Our choir, you may have noticed, commanded us to stand up and bless the Lord. Well, I'm going to allow you to sit. One way in which we bless the Lord is by taking His word with utmost seriousness and listening to it. We're going to end our journey through the life of Elijah and through some of the darkest days in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, as you read from 2 Kings chapter 2. And if I may, I'll just remind you ever so briefly where we've been. If you've been away this summer, you may not have quite been here for all of it. The basic idea is that there have been a succession of rebellious kings who have been utterly faithless in the northern half of the nation of Israel. And God raised up a man, Elijah, a prophet, to counteract all of that. And now, after his labors are over, it's time for him to leave this world. His protege, Elisha, is at his side. But strangely enough, while Elisha knows that it's time for Elijah to leave this world, either Elijah doesn't know Elisha knows, or he wants to pretend Elisha doesn't know. And so he actually spends his time trying to get rid of Elisha, not have him there, so he can go to meet the Lord alone. Our passage begins when Elijah has finally given up on that and realizes Elisha is going to be with him. Listen to God's word, 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. When they had crossed the Jordan River, that is, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Elisha replied, "You've asked a difficult thing." Elijah said, "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elisha saw him no more. They took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left. Then he crossed over. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear all that you're saying to us about the life of faith, about your work in our lives throughout all the generations. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I was sitting at a dinner next to a man who had just stepped down as the CEO of his moderate-sized corporation. Just happened to be sitting there as the president of a nonprofit organization stood up to address this group for the first time. And as the new president walked up, this former CEO leaned over and whispered into my ear, "I believe a president needs to start thinking about his successor," he said, "the day he takes his new office." Now, I had to wonder about that. Was this simply something from his experience? He felt good about his successor and was grateful that he was passing on his company after leading it for 15 years to someone he trusted? Or was it really a deep-seated conviction? Maybe he had started thinking, who's next, from the day he took his new office. Beyond that, I had to wonder, is this just the random musing of a businessman, or is this somehow biblical truth, because this particular man was a profoundly dedicated Christian? Well, the book of Kings would suggest that my neighbor at the dinner was actually right. Each time a new generation rises, they are either carrying on or not carrying on what went before. It's on a lot of our minds these days. You know, school's just started, and there is a new generation of seniors in every high school, big dogs for the next 9 months, ruling the campus. But not only that, of course, to some extent, there are juniors and seniors, especially the seniors, in college, big men, big women on campus. You know what? I have to tell you, it also strikes in junior high or middle school, the big kids. And even in elementary school, there are the mighty sixth graders who look with scorn upon those puny, insignificant kindergartners and first graders every year. Well, It's not just in school, is it? In the army, there are new captains and majors and colonels and generals being minted. And in the workplace, there are new bosses coming onto the scene quite regularly. Always someone new. And when there's someone new, it means someone else has left. We should remember, I believe the book of Kings would tell us, that our years are limited. We take someone else's place, and someone else eventually will take ours. The book of Kings tells us this over and over again because it tells of the lives of many kings. And as it does, it says, and he reigned for so many years, and he died. And then it evaluates the man's life. He walked with the Lord, or he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was a king in the northern kingdom of Israel who decided to solidify his reign by building his own temple, having his own priests, his own prophets, hiring them to do his bidding. He decided to use the worship of God for political and economic and social ends. It was very tempting to have the religious powers backing you up. And every king of the north followed in those footsteps. And they're evaluated for it. One king walks in the ways of the Lord. Another king walks in the ways of David, his father. Another king does what is evil and practices the detestable things of the nation around him. Everyone is evaluated. Everyone follows and either breaks with past sins or continues them. And everyone, when they come on scene, has the opportunity either to learn from past mistakes and end them, or to follow them, or to follow what was good in the predecessor, or to forget what was good. During our tenure, during your tenure and my tenure in this life, we do the same. We either continue the sins of the past, or we continue the blessings and the righteousness of the past. We either build on past strengths, or we erode them. The Bible speaks about this often. It tells us that we should pay attention to whom we follow. Before Israel went into the promised land, Moses stopped everybody and said, listen, when you enter the land, do not imitate the detestable ways of the people who are in the land before you. Over in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews tells the congregation, and I quote, imitate those whose faith and patience brought them what was promised. And the Apostle John says it as plainly as he can. He says, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. Watch those around, avoid their sins, follow what is right and what is good. And beyond that, of course, we all have to ask the question, who's looking at my example? Who is or is not learning what is good from me? I have to admit to you that these questions are on my mind a little more than usual. My youngest child goes off to college in just a few days, and one of my children gets married in just a couple of months, even a little bit less. And so the question for a father and for a mother is, have I passed on all that I want to pass on? Have I given all the wisdom I can give? And a more frightening question, have I modeled what I want to model about the faith, about married life, about a good home, about truth-telling, about all the rest? The answer, of course, has to be yes and no, because no one does it perfectly. And then, of course, we hope that those who've been watching and listening to us had some other good example or good teacher. The principle is woven all throughout the Bible that we should watch for the next generation. Moses, before he did enter the promised land, had his successor, his protege, Joshua, by his side for 40 years, training him so he could hand him over. And if you read the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, you see very clearly that Paul always had in mind this question, who will follow me when I and the other apostles are gone? He always had someone at his side, whether Mark or Luke or Timothy or Titus or Epaphroditus or Epaphras or a dozen or two more. He's always asking, who will lead after I'm gone? And that, of course, is a question that's for each of us. Teachers starting the new school year have to ask, what am I teaching to my children or my young men and women who are under my authority? And not only teachers, but supervisors and leaders of all ages. This last week I was in Colorado. We my youngest daughter and I spent a week by ourselves. It wasn't necessarily planned to be sort of a last fling of, you know, dad and child, but it worked out that way. We invited all the members of our family, a number of friends. I don't know if you got your invitation, but we tried to get a lot of people to come with us, and it just didn't work out. It was just the two of us. And so we rode in the car for 14 hours and then back for 14 hours. We talked about college. We talked about faith. We talked about friends. We talked about Harry Potter. We talked about music. The centerpiece of it all was hiking. We started at 8,500 feet, and then we hiked up to various mountain lakes and climbed five 14,000-foot peaks together. How did that happen? Well, I thought about it at the end of the week. I was born in Pennsylvania, beautiful state with no mountains at all. So far as I knew, everything I knew about mountains came from TV and movies, and everything I saw said that when you climb mountains, bad people try to kill you and you often die. And you go up these impossibly steep crevasses and you go down them really fast. And so I thought, I'm not going to do that. And then one day I was climbing, hiking to about 7,000 feet with a very friendly fellow and saying how excited I was to be up to 7,000 feet for the first time and how crazy it is that some people hike to 14,000 feet. He said, oh no, anybody can do it. Well, maybe not anybody, but, you know, just get fit and get a good hiking boots and a good backpack and you can do it. I said, well, don't you die when you do that? It's in all the movies. He said, no, no, there's lots of ways. I mean, you just hike. It's very sane. It's very safe. And he told me that when I was 39. When I was 40, someone took me hiking for the first time to the high mountains. Some men in this church have taken me to 14,000 feet. And that's why I had something to pass on to do with my child. Something to do with my children and my friends. Somebody took the time to say, you can do it. And somebody else took the time to say, you can do it with me. And then I had something to give to somebody else. That's the way it's supposed to work. We gain from the generation who goes before. We look to the generation to come. It's not just a personal principle. It's woven all throughout the book of Kings. Constantly we encounter kings who fall into idolatry and we're warned, shun their example, break with their ways. Don't fall into the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, it says over and over again. And then to help God's people break, God raised up a man named Elijah. Elijah was God's prophet. Elijah spoke against the evil of those days. And now, in 2 Kings 2, we celebrate the end of his life. Now, I want to be very careful to say that although Elijah was a great man of God and left much for his people, he still had some pretty significant failures. We'll talk about those in a moment. But first, let's celebrate his blessings. First of all, Elijah was a man of faith. If you know anything about the story of Elijah, you know that God told him that you're supposed to stand before Ahab, a king of Israel, who's completely given himself over to idolatry and is worshiping gods who claim to be lords of the storm and of lightning and of the rain. And God said, I want you to go alone into that violent man's presence and say, at my word, at God's word, no dew, no rain until I speak again. And I will demonstrate through you, God says, that I am the Lord of the storm and the wind and the rain and of fire. And he did it. He went by himself into the presence of a murderous king. That takes faith. And after it was over, when he knew it was dangerous and Ahab was going to kill him if he could, God said, I want you to flee. We hardly talked about this weeks ago. I want you to flee and go to a brook, and there you will be fed by ravens. Now, I don't know. If you're not an observer of birds or ornithologist, you may not realize how striking this is. But you know the word ravenous? It comes from the word raven. Because ravens are, choose whatever word you want, the most gluttonous or gormandizing or overeating or whatever it is, bird that God has practically put on this earth. Ravens eat and eat and eat. And God said, I'm going to command ravens to feed you. And Elijah said, okay. And ravens fed him for months. And then the brook dried up, and God said, now I want you to go to a town called Zarephath. And there you will find a widow is down to practically her last meal. She just got herself and her son. And I want you to ask that woman to feed you. Why would you do that? Because God said so. And so Elijah goes and he says, I want you to share your last bit of food. And she does. And then Elijah miraculously multiplies their food for 2 more years. And then again by faith, he obeys when God says, now I want you to go back into the presence of Ahab and say, now is the time for the contest. I want you to demonstrate that I am indeed the God of the storm and of rain. And so stand before him and say, it's time for this contest. Gather all the prophets of Baal and you stand one against 450 and Ahab with the power to kill right there. And I want you to have a contest. I want you to build an altar and you see which God can answer prayer and bring down fire from heaven. And then which God, after that's over, will bring water onto the earth. And Elijah says, you go first. And they pray and they call on their gods and nothing happens. And he prays one time and God brings fire from heaven. And he prays again and God brings water. He's a man of superb faith, trusting God to do what he said he would do. And of course, I've already said it a couple times, the second great thing we can learn, the second great thing we should emulate is not just the faith of Elijah, but the prayer of Elijah. There's an old saying, I don't know if you've heard it, it's this. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Now, it's not a perfectly clear saying. What it means is this. When we're at the end, when we're at the extreme conditions of life, when we have no resources left, when we have planned and worked, and it's fine and good to plan and work, and done everything we can think of, and now there's no hope. I've done everything I can do. There's only one hope left, and that is that God will take pity and have mercy and answer this prayer. It's the only possible escape from this. It's the only possible cure. That's God's opportunity. Because then it's clear that it's not what a man or a woman does. And so Elijah prayed for fire to fall from heaven, for water to fall from the sky that had been like bronze for 3 years, no rain. And he prayed, and the rain fell after the fire fell. And so we see how faithful Elijah has been, confronting evil, traveling where God told him to travel, listening to what God told him to say, and then he would say it again. We'd say third then, it's obvious as well, that Elijah's a man of courage, a man who's willing to stand up before 450, one against 450 prophets, one in front of a king who's known to be a murderer. The Bible says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, and he is not only avoiding the deeds of darkness, but he's standing and confronting them for God's sake. There's much to celebrate in the life of Elijah. We can learn, we can imitate his faith, his prayer, his courage, his faithfulness. And yet, as the Bible says, we have our treasures in jars of clay. Or, if that sounds a little too poetic, we have our treasures in clay pots, beautiful things in humble vessels. And the clay pots are us, God's graces, God's gifts. And yet flaws. What was Elijah's flaw? His flaw was that he was egocentric. He thought the world revolved around him and what he was doing. He lost sight of the fact that God is faithful and accomplishes his purposes from generation to generation. If you were here 6 weeks ago, we've been all coming and going with vacations, of course. But if you were here 6 weeks ago, we talked about it a little bit. Right after Elijah's great victory on Mount Carmel against those 450 prophets and the fire fell from heaven and the rain fell, the word was passed to Jezebel, Ahab's not better half, and she said, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him by this time tomorrow. And Elijah heard it, and he ran. He ran as far as he could possibly go. He went to the last town of Israel, and then he wandered off into the wilderness. And God said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah played the old game, two truths and a lie. What are you doing here? And his first answer is, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. True. What are you doing here in the wilderness? The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. True. What are you doing here? I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. False. If you're the only one left, let me tell you why, Elijah. It's because you sent your servant off a couple days ago. You'd have at least had one friend, and hey, you know what? There are still, God says, 7,000 on my side who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. And by the way, they're not trying to kill you. There's just one. I admit she's scary. It is Jezebel. But there's only one person who's trying to kill you. So buck up, lay off the self-pity, and get back to a life of obedience. It's true. Elijah was prone to self-importance, and then when things don't go well, he's prone to self-pity. He forgets who he is. He forgets what God has done in the past because all he can see is his problems at the moment. I'm the only one left, he says. God says, not so. And 3 years into his period as a prophet, and he had about 30, 3 years into his period as prophet, God says, I'm going to tell you now, 10% of the way in, I'm going to tell you now who your successor will be. His name is Elisha. And I'm going to tell you who else is going to work with you. There's a man named Jehu. There's a man named Hazael. There's a man named Elisha. They're all going to continue your work after you're gone. And I want you to go anoint them. You remember what happened next? He said, I want you to go anoint 3 men. And he anointed none of them. Because he wasn't really all that interested in setting apart his successors. He sent one person to talk to one of them. He sent somebody else to talk to another. And at least he personally talked to Elisha, but he never anointed him. And so he is not following God's plan, God's purpose. He is missing something. That he is not the center of God's work on earth, nor are any of us. He's not the center of the plan. He's not the essence of the plan. Christ is. And many people will prepare the way in the Old Testament for the coming of Christ. And today, many people work for the unfolding of the work of Christ. Christ is the center. Not us. Elijah was slow to hear that. And that makes it all the more instructive when it comes time for Elijah to leave this world. God is going to take him up to heaven without dying. There have been only 2 people in all history who went to heaven without death. The other was Enoch in the Old Testament. And here we have Elijah. That's all. And we might be inclined to think, because he was so bold and so brave and so courageous and a man of such powerful prayer, that maybe he deserved it or he earned it. But to make it clear that all is of grace, we see that this man is also a sinner. He didn't get to go to heaven without dying because of all the good karma, you know, because of all the good things he'd done, and what goes around comes around, and do enough good things and good things will happen to you. That's not God's plan. Elijah was as much of a sinner, as much in need of the blood and the forgiveness of Christ and the resurrection life of Christ as anybody else. And we see that as he prepares to go up to heaven. Because Elisha's been at his side all this time, and God tells Elijah, time for you to come to me in heaven. And he decides to go on a little tour. And he leaves where he is, and he starts at Gilgal, and he says to Elisha, hey, you stay behind. I'm going to go on a little visit. And he goes to meet some prophets. And he meets the prophets and he talks to them one last time. And then he says to Elisha again, well, why don't you stay behind? I'm moving on to Jericho. I'm going to meet some more prophets. And he goes to Bethel and stay behind. I'm going to do one more visit. Then he goes to the Jordan River. Stay behind. I'll be fine by myself. And he's always trying to ditch Elisha. And Elisha keeps on saying, no, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to stay with you. Elijah has to cross the River Jordan. You know all the hymns about crossing the River Jordan? This is what they come from, this moment here. He's going to cross from the land of civilization to the desert. There's no bridge, and the water's high. And so he takes his cloak, and he strikes it, and the water parts, as it parted about 700 years earlier for Moses and for Joshua, Joshua being Moses' successor. But Elijah still doesn't necessarily get it, that he's crossing the Jordan miraculously with his successor, but somehow eventually he realizes he's not going to shake this man. And so finally he says to Elisha, tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken away from you. And Elisha answers, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. Can we just pause for a second? Who thinks that sounds a little bit proud or presumptuous? I want a double portion of your spirit. Like Elisha's saying, I want to have all that you got and more. Sounds a little bit doubtful, doesn't it? But in fact, in the Bible, the double inheritance means a full inheritance. The supposition is that it's time to divide the estate, and the eldest son gets a double portion and takes the place of the father. He's not saying, I want to be greater than you. He's saying, my request is that I come as close as possible. If possible, can I be your equal? Can God work through me as he worked through you? That's my prayer, Elisha says. And Elijah says, you have asked a difficult thing. And I say, hogwash. God said almost three decades earlier, that's exactly what's going to happen. How dare you say that it's difficult? God said it's going to happen. It's God's purpose. It's God's plan. He says to him, well, you know, if you're with me when I'm taken away from you, it'll be yours, otherwise not. In other words, if I can do what I've been trying to do all the time, and that is ditch you, then you won't get to have my blessing. But if somehow you manage to cling, even though I'm trying to shake you, then you can have it. Sorry, but he's being egocentric again. He's saying, I'm the most important one. He's forgetting that God works from generation to generation. There are those who went before Elijah, and there are those who will come after Elijah. And yet, even though he's flawed to the end, he does go up to heaven. As they walk and as they talk, suddenly the chariots of fire come down to take Elijah up to heaven. And Elisha cries out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. There's fire, there's chariots, and the symbolism couldn't be more clear. Fire is the symbol of God's presence and his power. And chariots are kind of like tanks of the day. They're the power of God. They represent God's power. What do we learn from this? First of all, we know that Elijah was God's warrior. And we see how. He did not fight for God's cause with a sword or with violence. He fought with God's word. He spoke what God said, and in that way, he was God's warrior, as we are. We don't fight with force. We fight with the truth. We tell the truth when it's time to tell the truth. We don't lapse into cowardly silence when someone mocks or scorns or ridicules God's truth or God's salvation. We speak for God. That's how we fight for him. Second, again, we see that it is grace and grace alone that leads anyone to heaven. Elijah has not broken with his flaws, even in the last hour of his life, and yet up to heaven he goes because he believes. And so it is for us. And third, the power of Elijah does go to Elisha. The cloak falls off as he goes up to heaven, the cloak that Elijah wore. And it goes down near Elisha, and he picks it up, and he wants to know if his prayer has been heard, if he will have the power of Elijah. And so he walks over to the Jordan River. There's still no bridge, and the water's still high. And he strikes it to see if it will part for him, as it did for Elijah. And it does. And the city of Jericho, which is just a mile or two away from where they crossed, has these prophets who followed up to the Jordan River, and they see it all happen, and they know that the mantle of Elijah has fallen to Elisha, that God will continue his work through the next generations, through his next leaders. And then Elisha, responding to, respecting what God has done through Elijah, starts to retrace the steps that Elijah has just taken. He goes to those schools of prophets in Jericho and in Bethel, where Elijah's just been. And two very interesting things happen. He goes to Jericho, and the people of the town, knowing who he is and that he is continuing the work of Elijah, come up to him and they say, Elisha, the water in our city is bad. It's making the people sick and the crops are poor. And Elisha heals the water. He makes it good. He makes it sweet. And it's something that Elijah had never done. You search their lives. Elisha's ministry is much more one of grace, and Elijah's is much more one of judgment and warning. And so he does something new, something Elijah had never done, and he'll do more. Lord willing, we'll study it next summer. He's going to do more things than Elijah has done. And yet he does not break with or disregard the ministry of Elijah. And that's shown in just a couple verses I'm going to read to you at the end of chapter 2. It's one of the strangest little three-verse bursts in the Bible. Here it is. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. He was walking along the road, and as he did, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And they went on from there and returned to Samaria. That's strange. What's going on? Is a peevish prophet having a bad no-hair day? "I'll teach you to say unkind things about me." And he zaps them a little bit. Maybe he's misusing his power. But the closer you look, the more you realize what's going on. Elijah brought words of judgment when necessary, and Elisha will too. Where are we? We're near Bethel, where Elijah has just been a couple days before, and Elisha was with him. And you may remember that Bethel is one of those two towns where Jeroboam and all his successors set up those false centers of worship. And the king has his temple, and he has his priests, and he has his prophets, and he's paying them to say what he wants to hear. And that is, it's fine to worship here, even though it has nothing to do with the true worship of God. You just worship here, and it's the king's court, and you say what's nice, and the kids, 15, 18, 20 years old, dozens of them, come by Elisha, and they say, "Get out of here. We know who you are. We want no part. You don't belong around here. This is the king's town." What makes me say they know? Well, first of all, he's just been there 2 days earlier. And second, he says to Elijah, "Go up, you bald head." Now, how would he know he's bald, given that in the ancient world, everybody traveled with their heads covered? You traveled with your head covered when it was cold because it was cold, and you traveled with your head covered when it was hot because you didn't want to bake your head. Everybody had their head covered all the time when they traveled. So how does he know he's bald? The only way is they know who he is. And they're saying, "We know who you are. We do not want you here." And look at the particular words that they use. They don't say, "Get out of here." They don't say, what do they say? They say, "Go up." You read through 2 Kings chapter 2 the whole way through, everybody knew what happened to Elijah. The whole countryside was talking about it. And so when they say to Elisha, "Go up," what they mean is, why don't you get out of this world just the way Elijah got out of this world? They were scorning the work of God and the word of God. And that's why they received a judgment. And so Elisha is saying, I continue the work of Elijah, bringing judgment where necessary for those who hate God and his word. But I also give grace. I heal the water. The Bible says, and it's healed to this day. I bring healing to the people of Jericho, to the crops, to their good life. I give God's blessing. Continuity with what has gone before, and yet I'm aware that God will do something new. That, of course, is what God wants of us, to look to the past and not think to ourselves, how can I get rid of it? One of the great temptations of the young is to look at some custom or some way and say, that's stupid, I'm going to change it as fast as I can. But the truth of the matter is that almost every custom, almost every policy, is something that someone worked very hard to achieve. Maybe it's even a great achievement. Oh, it may need to be adjusted now, time has passed and the world changes. But there is, in almost every policy, in almost every custom, there is some wisdom, there's somebody's hard work. Respect that. Treasure what's good. Believe that God has worked in those who have gone before. Listen to what can be learned from previous generations. But understand that God is going to work yet in the future. And prepare yourself for something new, for something more, for something better. That applies to us as a church, doesn't it? Something new. Let's be faithful to what's old and add what's new to the life of our church in this year. We all know, of course, that that's true at school, isn't it? It's a new school year. And in fact, in the workplace, it's similar, isn't it? I mean, we say the new year starts on January 1st, but we all know the new year really starts around September 1st. That's when everybody gets back from vacation and you start your new policies and procedures. and goals to a large extent. So look for what God will yet do that's new. And how can we walk with God in these times? Well, it takes a faith and a life of prayer like that of Elijah. And it takes perseverance like Elisha, who says, I will not leave your side. I want your blessing. Desire to see what God has done in the past, as Elisha had. And let God do new things through us in the future, because we know that our Lord God is the one who does accomplish things from generation to generation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you do work in our hearts, in our lives from age to age. Teach us, we pray, to see and to treasure the good that you've done that's gone before. Lord, even if there's someone here who came from a profoundly broken home and had few guides, Lord, there are still some. Teach us all to look to those who've gone before and been your agents and have taught us what is good. And Lord, give us the courage, the desire to pass something on to the next generation, to look around for those who need our wisdom, our skills, to be a mentor to those in need. And so by that, to show that we have confidence that you are working in the past and the present, and you will work in the future. Thank you, Lord, for working throughout the ages, through us and beyond us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.